So we're going to go ahead and get into our teaching tonight. We are back in Ephesians chapter 5, expositing Ephesians part 48, chapter 5, 3 through 4. And before I do that, I want to wish you Chag Sameach, Shavuot. Today is Shavuot, an annual Jewish holiday, which in Hebrew means weeks. It happens 7 weeks after Passover, 50 days. The Greek word for Shavuot is Pentecost, which means 50th. The day Pentecost commemorates first the first fruits of the land, according to Numbers 28, 26. Second, Pentecost is the birthday of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, Exodus 24, 12 through 13. The 50th day after Passover, God met the children of Israel at Mount Sinai and gave them the law. And then third, of course, is the birthday of the church when the Lord gave the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit was outpoured on that day, Acts chapter 2. And Joel 2 was partially fulfilled, not completely fulfilled. So we remember Pentecost. It is a feast like all the other feasts of Israel, Leviticus 23, that were fulfilled by the Lord. All right, so we're going to get right into this. I'm going to have to preempt other stuff because we just don't have time. And we only have the audio for this message, but we will post on my Facebook page the title of tonight's message and a link where you can also help us out, donate. We're 3 weeks away from our 54th Gospel Outreach, and we are having to raise funds quickly. It really hasn't been active in that aspect, but so pray that we'll have the funds here quickly within 3 weeks. It was a quick turnaround from Israel, coming back from Israel in April. We only had 2 months, so if you could pray and ask the Lord to provide for this outreach. And there's also a link that you'll see when this is posted on the Facebook page where you can donate if you would like to help us get the gospel back to the Jewish people. Very few churches and ministries are doing this. All right, well, let's get into Ephesians 5. Currently, we're looking at Paul telling us how we are to be imitators of God as his born-again dear children. First, we're to walk in love, not our own our love, but the love of Jesus. This love here in Ephesians 5, 2 is agape love, godly love. So we are to be imitators of God and reflect our being born again children by walking in the love of Christ. And then verse 3 to verse 4, we have 6 vices that Christians should not indulge or engage in or habitually practice. They are sexual sins and also sins of the mouth. And so let's read this quickly. And Paul continues on how we are to be followers or imitators of God. We're to walk in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in a self-sacrificial manner, Jesus being our example, who gave himself for us, which was an offering and a sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Next, we are to be imitators of God by abstaining from sexual immorality, verse 3. So I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 5. Paul continues saying we are to be imitators of God by, verse 3, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for the saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So there are 6 vices here that the believer is to abstain from, and in doing so, being imitators of God, following after Jesus Christ. Hence the title of tonight's message, expositing Ephesians part 48, Ephesians 5, 3 through 4. The central thought here is this: in being imitators of God, believers in Christ should abstain from all evil, both in conduct and speech. A believer should not be known for sexual immorality. A believer should not be known for greed. A believer should not be known for obscene behavior, foolish talk, lewd humor, or dirty jokes. So Paul says here, your lives should be characterized your life should not be characterized by sexual immorality, any form of impurity or greed as fitting for the saints. So the believer follows God by being sexually and morally pure, not a popular pursuit in today's sex-obsessed, crazed society. If a believer is to follow and imitate God, he has to be morally pure. He has to keep his body clean. He can't let it become sexually defiled. And what does that entail? What does that entail? That entails the believer should keep his body free of fornication. He should keep his body free of uncleanness. And he should keep his body free of covetousness. Note the importance of rejecting these sins. They are not to be even named once among believers. The word here, sexual immorality, that Paul says our life should not be characterized by, is the word porneia. Porneia. And we get the word pornography from that word. And it is an all-inclusive umbrella term including every type of sexual immorality. The word porneia includes adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, and incest. The word in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, appears 43 times and translates zana, the Hebrew word, and its derivative meaning fornication. It can refer to harlotry or spiritual harlotry or unfaithfulness, Ezekiel 16:15-41. Jeremiah 2:20, Ezekiel 43:7, Hosea 4:11. Essentially, porneia means aberrant sexual conduct or metaphysically a deviation from the true worship of God into the debasing worship of false gods. That is spiritual harlotry. That would be included under the spiritual definition of porneia. The word also is used of extramarital relationships, Matthew 5:32, Matthew 15:19, and it can also refer to spiritual and or political prostitution. The whore harlot church of Revelation 17:2-4 was indeed committed fornication with the nations of the world. But in this context here that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:3, porneia or sexual immorality refers to obviously to sexual conduct, sexual physical conduct. So believers are to be sexually pure. They are not to be characterized by fornication, adultery, homosexuality. Yeah, you heard me say that. And incest. The word is variously translated here as fornication, sexual immorality, and so forth. The word was commonly used to refer to two unmarried people having consensual sex. The term clearly encompasses this, but is also, as I said, an umbrella term. It includes all other forms of sexual immorality. And both fornication, adultery, and homosexuality are universally condemned throughout both testaments of the Bible. So don't let these liberal apologists who claim they're gay Christians deceive you into thinking that God is okay with homosexual behavior. He is not. He is not. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13 says a man should not sexually lie with another man because it is an abomination in the sight of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 lists those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those are, they would be habitual fornicators, habitual homosexuals, and the greedy. The three terms that Paul mentions here in Ephesians 5:3-4. Now, in Paul's day, illicit sexual activity was an enormous problem, particularly for these new Gentile Christians. It was a problem to overcome. In Greco-Roman society, adulterous relationships, men sleeping with their slave girls, incest, prostitution, sacred sexual encounters in the local temples, and homosexuality were all an accepted part of everyday life in the Roman Empire. And the Word of God here in Ephesians 5:3 cuts through all that and says that it is indecent and inappropriate for Christians to engage in these. Do Christians commit fornication? Do they, are they greedy? Do they curse? Do they use obscenity? Yes, they do, but not continually as a way of life, not by way of habit. If they do that, they will be convicted. They will seek the forgiveness of God, and they will not justify those sins. Amen? And they will seek to be freed from them and to be forgiven. Now, fornication, along with homosexuality, is something that the Scripture warns us against. In Exodus 32:28, 3,000 Israelites in the wilderness fell under the judgment of God and died for their fornication in the camp. Remember that? They were worshiping the golden calf, and associated with that was their sexual immorality. Paul uses this example of Exodus 32:28 and 1 Corinthians 10:8 as a warning for Christians not to engage in fornication. So it is a wicked, evil sin. It is the misuse of the gift of sex that is to be properly and legitimately used in marriage and marriage alone, as God intended. Later in Ephesians chapter 5, we will see that Paul instructs husbands and wives, and he indicates the appropriate context for sexual relations to occur. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Ephesians 5:31, alluding to Genesis 2:24. Outside of this marital relationship, any sexual activity is sexual immorality, and it is sinful. And the Jewish literature of the ancient world is replete with warnings about sexual immorality. Having said that, then, what about people who are believers in the Lord and they commit sexual immorality? Can they be forgiven? Can their slate be washed clean by the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach? Absolutely. But there will be consequences to their sin. Negative consequences. You can be forgiven of this sin. God will deliver you, and He will restore you. Case in point, King David. He committed adultery, and it was a grievous sin before the Lord. And under the law of Moses, he should have died. But God had mercy on King David and forgave him and restored him to his kingdom. That doesn't mean his life wasn't without problems after that due to that sin. There were. But the point is, God forgave him. Psalm 51 is David's penitential prayer to God after God forgave him of his adultery. And remember, he compounded adultery with murder. He had Bathsheba's husband murdered, Uriah. You know the story. So, you hear the so-called gay Christian community, again, that's an oxymoron, saying Jesus never condemned homosexuality. He just condemned sexual immorality. Well, they show their ignorance of the Greek word porneia. Porneia is, I'll say it again, it is an all-inclusive umbrella term that includes every kind of sexual immorality, whether it be fornication, adultery, homosexuality, incest. And, Paul had in the Corinthian church, they had a believer was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. It was incest. Fortunately, in 2 Corinthians, after the problem was addressed in 1 Corinthians, the man repented of his sins, and Paul said, you must restore such a one. He's now forgiven. So again, these are not unpardonable sins. If we commit them, we should repent and confess these sins and not seek to continue to live in them and do them over and over again. If you are doing that with no moral conviction of the Spirit, then I really question your walk with the Lord and, yes, even your salvation. The only proper sexual relationship is a committed heterosexual monogamous marital relationship between a man and a woman. That is the only context where sexual activity is approved. Anything outside of that is sin in the eyes of God, and it needs to be repented of. So I think the scripture is clear on that. The next vice that Paul mentions is in our list here is uncleanness or impurity. Uncleanness or impurity. This is the next term that Paul used, the second term in his list of things to avoid by the believer, impurity. This was discussed, if you remember, in our looking at Ephesians 4:19. Although under the old covenant, the word impurity was used to refer to various kinds of ritual impurity, Jesus pointed to the deeper issue of the corruption in the heart of individuals which renders them impure. What is the source of impurity? It is a fallen, sinful heart. There are a variety of thoughts and behaviors that constitute impurity under the new covenant. But sexual immorality is one of the most prominent. And so we are to be pure-minded in our thoughts. And it is a struggle, I grant you. It is a spiritual warfare you and I are in. We have to deal with our sin nature. We have to deal with a fallen world system given over to every type of vice and sin and celebrating it in the midst. And then we have to deal with this kind of thing even in the church. So the word impurity here is that anything which causes moral defilement. It is a synonym with porneia, but it does also include thought life and so forth. So we are to be a pure people. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And if you're truly striving after the purity of the Holy Spirit, you will become more and more aware of your impurity. The closer you get to God, the lower you go to the ground. Does that make sense? And praise God, one day we will be free. We will be perfectly holy in thought, mind, and body. And that should be, Paul saying, that should be the goal here in striving to live a holy life. These kinds of things are to be avoided, eschewed, and rejected by the believer. So we are not to... We're not even to have these things named among us. They shouldn't even be named, Paul says. Let not sexual immorality or impurity even be named among you. The saints of God should be known for their purity. They should be known for their holiness, not for their immorality, not for their sexual deviancy. And that we should follow that all the way through. So unfortunately, the church is rife with sexual immorality. Recently, Leadership Magazine commissioned a poll of 1,000 pastors. The pastors indicated that 12% of them had committed adultery while in the ministry. 1 out of 8 pastors and 23% had done something they considered sexually inappropriate. Christianity Today surveyed 1,000 of its subscribers who were not pastors and found the figure to be nearly double, with 23% saying they had had extramarital intercourse and 45% indicating they had done something they themselves deemed sexually inappropriate. 1 in 4 Christian men are unfaithful, and nearly one half behaved unbecomingly. Shocking statistics. This really is, especially when we remember that Christianity Today readers tend to be college educated, church leaders, elders, deacons, Sunday school superintendents, and teachers. If this is so for the church leadership, I would hate to think about the average member of the congregation. Only God knows. This leads us to an inescapable conclusion. The contemporary evangelical church, broadly considered, is Corinthian to the core. It is being stewed in the molten juices of its own sensuality. So, no wonder the church has lost its grip on holiness. No wonder it is so slow to discipline its members. No wonder it is dismissed by the world as irrelevant. No wonder so many of its children reject it. No wonder it has lost its power in many places, and that Islam, Mormonism, and other false religions are making so many converts. Sexual immorality in the church is easily the biggest obstacle to godliness among men and women today, and it's wreaking havoc on the church. Space does not allow me to go through all the famous sexual scandals of the last 50 years in the church. And this is why I call this country Sodom and Gomorrah. They are steeped and obsessed with sexual immorality, and that's what they are. And unfortunately, much of it is in the church. However, it can be repented of and forsaken, and God will forgive you and purify you by His blood, and you can walk clean of that sin. Amen? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul talks about this, and he says that these kinds of things are not appropriate for the saints. Then he's talked about fornication, impurity, and then he mentions greed. Greed is the third on this vice list of six vices and immoral habits to avoid. Greed. Paul spoke about the vice of greed earlier in his description of the lifestyle of the Gentiles in Ephesians 4:19. Here in Ephesians 5:3, he warns about how it is not becoming of a Christian to walk in greed. This doesn't mean just sexual greed. It means all kinds of greed. The inordinate desire to acquire things for oneself, and the continuing of such without let up, without cessation. It could be considered like a hoarding. So greed here simply refers, covetousness, which Paul's talking about here, simply refers to the insatiable desire to acquire more and more, whatever the object. God's people are constantly warned about the dangers of the love of money. Coveting and every form of greed throughout the Old Testament is warned about. And you think of Achan, when they went in to take a city. He was warned the armies of Israel were warned not to take anything out of that city. Well, Achan took a Babylonish garment, and his greed cost him his life. Think of Judas Iscariot. His greed, his covetousness, his desire to make something for himself led him to, in desperation for those things, to betray his own Lord, and he went into perdition. Sexual immorality and greed are tied together in Scripture. And it's no surprise here that Paul ties them together in Ephesians 5:3-4. And sexual immorality and greed are distinguished and mentioned together in many of the ancient Jewish texts. For instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls says that fornication and wealth are listed as two of the three nets of Satan that one should avoid. Paul told Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Corinthians 6:10. Brian Rosner, in his book Beyond Greed, gives a very helpful definition of the meaning of greed in its Jewish and Christian moral context. He says, the greedy are those with a strong desire to acquire for themselves more and more money and possessions because they love, trust, and obey wealth rather than God. You know, I think of the rich young ruler. He was extremely wealthy, and he touted himself as some great spiritual persona because he said he obeyed all the commandments from his youth up, and he wanted to obtain eternal life. And Jesus realized that what the rich young ruler was telling him was untrue. And the problem that he saw in the heart of the rich young ruler is that he was greedy. He was covetous. And when Jesus addressed that and told him he had to sell all that he had and to come follow the Lord, The rich young ruler could not do that because his greed had enslaved and captured his heart. And it says he went away. He went away with great sorrow, having much possession. So greed is something that should not be pursued, should not be indulged in, and it should not be even named among the saints. And yet we've made a whole industry out of greed and disguised it as something as biblical. And I refer to you to the health and wealth gospel. This idea that God wants every Christian to be wealthy, and therefore you have to follow certain formulas and you have to pursue wealth with God in mind so that you can be wealthy just as God wants you. My friend, that is not scriptural. Paul warns about these false teachers who suppose godliness is a means of financial gain. God does not want every Christian to be wealthy. Some are given that wealth, few and far between, and it's a solemn responsibility because how easy it is to become greedy over that wealth and trust in that wealth instead of trusting in God, even though you're saying you're trusting in God. Well, it's easy to say that when you've got millions of dollars in your bank account. Remove all that money, and are you still trusting God? Now, Job was, but Job was an exception to the rule, I tell you. And so greed should not be named among the believers. Greed is a terrible thing. Remember Gehazi. He was the servant of Elisha. Elisha the prophet. And when Naaman the Syrian sought healing, he came to the prophet Elisha. He was instructed to go to him. And Elisha told him to... He sent instructions to him to go into the Jordan River, dip seven times, and he would be healed of his leprosy. But Naaman offered Elisha gold, and Elisha turned him down because, of course, the service of God is free to all. The grace of God is free to all who receive and believe in it. Well, you know what Gehazi did? He went behind Elisha's back, and in his greed, he went to Naaman and said, "Oh, my master's changed his mind. He does want remuneration for this." And then when he came back, Elisha confronted him, and Gehazi was struck down by the judgment of God for what? His greed. So beware of those ministries that all they talk about is financial wealth, gain, and prosperity, and they don't preach the gospel. The cross is not the center of their message, and Jesus is not the center of their message. That's a dead giveaway. They are a false teacher being spurned on by greed and covetousness. And sadly, these people have millions of followers. Why is that? Because the church is filled with greedy and covetous people. That's why these ministries are multi-million dollar ministries. And ministries like ours, which are small and humble, we struggle just to get decent support. Barely. Because we're not promising people things that God has not promised them. And the Bible makes it very clear that we should not be pursuing wealth. We should be pursuing Jesus Christ. We should be pursuing the godly life. And Paul tells us that the negative side of pursuing godliness is avoiding these six vices: sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. These things, Paul said, should not even be named among you as fitting for the saints. So that is the people of God should be characterized by holiness, righteousness, and moral living. Such conduct that caters or engages in sexual immorality, impurity, and greed are inconsistent with our new identity as God's born-again chosen people. You and I are no longer unsaved, habitual sinners, but we are, through Spirit, through the new birth, we are a new creation that is like God in righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24. Now moving on, Paul will list three others, the second triad of vices to avoid. The first three, of course, were sexual immorality of all kinds, impurity, and greed or covetous. Now in verse 4, he says this: "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. This word here, all three of these words in verse 4 are nouns, and they are what's called hapax legomenons. That's a fancy way for saying they only appear once in the New Testament. The adjective forms and the verb forms appear throughout of these three words, but these three words are nouns: obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse jesting. These are all nouns that appear only once in the New Testament here in Ephesians 5:4. So the word obscenity, that means something that is dishonoring, shameful, base. It occurs six times in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And it can mean, it translates the Hebrew word ra, meaning evil or bad. And in the New Testament, the adjective is used four times by Paul. He uses it to say it is disgraceful or shameful for women to be shorn or shaven, 1 Corinthians 11:6, hair, short hair, in other words. Or for her to speak in church, 1 Corinthians 14:35, to speak of things the people of darkness do in secret, Ephesians 5:12. And Paul uses it to describe false teachers who teach for base gain. They are obscene. Titus 1:11. Here, the word in Ephesians 5:4 carries with it the basic concept of both the adjective and the noun, and is that which is shameful, disgraceful, base. And so Christians should not be obscene in their talk. Now, I grant you, sometimes we get mad and the old man rises up and we say things we shouldn't say. We curse. We use obscenities. I'm guilty of that myself. I'm not going to sit up here and pretend something I'm not. But I repent of it. I don't justify it. I don't continue on in it. And if you have done the same thing, which I know you have, let's be honest in here, God will forgive you. However, we've moved from conduct now. The first three vices largely dealt with conduct. The last three vices of the six deal basically with speech. So we are to be pure in our speech, in our conversation. Our speech should not be characterized by a rated R movie. We shouldn't be every other word as a curse word. The people of God are to have pure speech. They are not to indulge in cursing. Paul wants these believers, all believers, to eliminate any kind of indecent behavior from their lives and every form of filthy talk. These evils are blemishes to their new identity in Christ. So the first word is obscene behavior. And it refers to conduct, as I said, that is shameful, disgraceful, and debased. Now, in spite of the fact that the following two nouns that follow obscenity here refer to speech, the first noun here, obscenity, should not just be confined or limited as referring to various forms of shameful and obscene speech. It can also refer to conduct as well, inappropriate and obscene behavior. So, though dirty talk of a sexual nature is encompassed by this term here that Paul uses in verse 4, filthiness or obscenity, the term indicates that we should not curse as a way of speech, nor should we resort to dirty sexual jokes. You know, it grieves me when I hear Christians talk about their favorite comedian, and the comedian is infamous for using filthy, foul language. We should not be looking at that. And I grant you, the flesh likes that kind of stuff. It finds it humorous. It finds it cute. It finds it funny. But you and I should put off this. We should not engage in that kind of conduct of speech, either us speaking or listening to somebody else speak in that way. We are to be clean mouthed. Now, is there, like I said, God forgives you of sexual immorality. Can he forgive you for cursing and using obscenity? Of course he can. Isaiah 6, 4 through 7. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God on his throne, high and lifted up, he was convicted of his foul mouth. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Remember that? Isaiah 6, 5. And what was the answer? God from his throne purified his mouth. Folks, if you struggle with cursing, if you struggle with using obscenities, God can cleanse you. Seek his face. Go to his throne of grace. Ask to be delivered from that nasty, foul habit, and he will cleanse your mouth. I think of Peter, the apostle. When he denied Jesus, you know what he did? He reinforced it with cursing. That word in the Greek is means an ongoing thing. He didn't just curse once. He was cursing profusely, saying, denying that he knew the Lord. Did Jesus forgive him? Of course he forgave him and restored Peter, just as he can forgive you and I if we should slip up and curse or use obscenities. The people of God are to be a people of pure and holy speech. So moving on, the next thing on Paul's list here is we mentioned greed, we mentioned obscenity. Now he talks about foolish talking. Foolish talking. This is a rarer term, and it refers to silly, foolish, senseless talk. Empty talk that has no bearing or importance and does not edify anybody. It's best translated from the Greek as foolish talk, foolish jesting, and so forth. Believers should not be engaged in this kind of action. It's funny here because the word foolish talk, the word may, it literally means to turn a phrase. In other words, you've heard that before. What it means is to use a word or a phrase and turn it into something that's filthy and nasty, to try to get laughter out of it. And so to turn a phrase into a debased and filthy meaning, this is not acceptable, and it shouldn't have no place in the daily talk of the people of God. Listen, Paul wasn't a prudish killjoy when it came to humor. At all. He's not saying we shouldn't have a sense of humor. We shouldn't laugh. We shouldn't be funny. But it's like anger. It can quickly turn into a sinful activity. So we have to be careful, even in our humor, so that it doesn't become untoward, indecent, and inappropriate. Amen? And so then the last term we have here, and then we will close, is foolish talk. Coarse jesting. Coarse jesting. This word can mean sarcastic ridicule. This is the last of the six vices, both in conduct and speech, believers should not have anything to do with. This word, this noun, sarcastic ridicule, or as our modern translations have it, coarse jesting. This actually was a word used by Aristotle used in a good way, that is the mean between buffoonery and boorishness. But there is a tendency to move from that midpoint because people are so fond of jokes and ridicule that they will do anything to get a laugh. Again, this word is the noun is the only, it's only used here in the New Testament, and in the context here of Ephesians 5, it most likely indicates jesting that has gone too far, thus becoming sarcastic ridicule that cuts people down and embarrasses others who are present. It is humor in bad taste. Believers should build up, not destroy, even in humor. Or, since in the context, the preceding words were concerned with sexual sins, this could also mean impure or sexually indecent humor. This does not mean humor cannot be used by Christians. However, it should not be employed at someone's expense, thus running counter to Paul's injunction that he gave in Ephesians 4:29 about edifying one another. Like anger, humor is to be strictly controlled. Amen. And Paul tells us again that these are not fitting for the believer. These are not fitting for the believer. Paul is referring to inappropriate conduct when he says not fitting or inappropriate. He's referring to inappropriate conduct and speech that was pervasive in all cultures outside the believing community. That is pervasive today in our world and in our culture. Even in the present day, much of the language and conduct of unbelievers is inappropriate for believers. So, with all these six vices that we should dispense with, not act out and not indulge, that would be sexual immorality, impurity, greed, filth, obscenity, foolish talking and sarcastic ridicule, or coarse jesting. What should we replace them with? Thanksgiving to God. That's what they should be replaced with. Paul ends this section by saying how these six vices are not appropriate or fitting for believers, but rather giving of thanks. That is what should characterize the believer. He is to have a continual heart and confession of thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to God. And Paul does what he does here. He uses a play on words between sarcastic ridicule, which in the Greek is eutrapeleia, and he says that sarcastic ridicule, which is the Greek word for that, should be replaced with eucharistia, thanksgiving. So he's using a play on words here. The believer is to have a constant attitude of thanksgiving, and this should be a predominant characteristic of all believers. We are commanded throughout Scripture to give thanks to God, to be grateful and thankful for what He has done for us. Psalm 107:1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever." Thanksgiving should replace these vile, wicked vices that characterize the unsaved and should not characterize the saved. When taking into consideration other passages of Scripture, it is clear that thanksgiving includes praise to God for Himself, for His gifts, and for each other in the body of Christ. Thanksgiving is in contrast to using speech to destroy each other. Paul models this in his salutation to the Ephesians, where he gives thanks to God for other believers, as we read in Ephesians 1:15-16. Later on in the present letter, Paul appeals to his readers to give thanks for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to our God and Father, Ephesians 5:20. He sums up well to the Colossians when he says, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." So folks, believers should be characterized by thanksgiving. You know, it's funny when Paul has an odd way of summing up the Christian life in contrast to such behaviors as sexual immorality, obscene behavior, and dirty jokes. You would think he would use a word like purity and holiness, which he does in other places when he condemns immorality. Here he chooses to use thanksgiving because the apostle understands gratitude to God not only as an appropriate response to the Father, for his merciful and free gift of redemption, but also as a fundamental motivating force for aligning one's life around God's purposes and ethical demands. Amen. So we are to thank God for what he has done for us. First, for giving us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save our wretched, sinful souls. And if you are struggling with any of these sins tonight as a born-again believer, there is cleansing, there is forgiveness, and there is freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be freed from sexual immorality. You can be, whether it be fornication, adultery, incest, God forbid, homosexuality. You can be freed from these vile, wicked sins. You can be free from greed. You can be freed from obscenity. You can be freed from foolish talking. You can be free from coarse jesting. All you have to do is rely and depend upon the power of God's Holy Spirit to make you holy and into his image. So there is salvation and sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who don't know him and you're tired of living a life that is inundated with these destructive vices, my counsel to you is to turn to the one who alone can make you holy, who alone can cleanse you from your sins, and who alone can purify you. That person is the crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.